Commission is certainly told. There are a lot of people out there who are struggling with bitterness and unforgiveness. In fact, I would have to say it's probably a very common thing for all of us, Christians included. I think we kind of smooth it out by calling it a bad mood. Did you ever notice how bad mood will make others in a bad mood? But to illustrate that point, there's a Spanish story of a father and a son who had become estranged with deep bitterness. The son ran away, and the father set off to find him. He searched for months, but to no avail. Finally, in a last desperate effort to find him, the father put an ad in a Madrid newspaper, and the ad read, "Dear Paco, meet me in front of this newspaper office at noon on Saturday. All is forgiven. I love you, your father." And it's reported that on that Saturday, 800 Pacos showed up looking for forgiveness and love from their father.
Amen.
So, we can see it is a very, very common thing, and sometimes to great degrees to where people are no longer talking to family members and longtime friends for a long, long time. Someone wrote, "No matter how long you nurse a grudge, it will never get better." Another one writes, "Think about the oyster. It takes a grain of sand and turns it into a beautiful pearl." Unfortunately, we're the opposite. We take pearls and turn them into grains of sand. So we come to the book of Ephesians, and I had explained to you in the very beginning, first three chapters is doctrine, sometimes deep doctrine. The last three chapters are very, very practical. But one is built upon the other. We see bitterness in our world. We see bitterness on the screen. We see bitterness in the court systems, and you can understand it in the world, but it is a little hard to understand in the church. Some of these things that we're going to see, that Paul is going to say, should not be in our lives. It's the old self. It must be put away. You look at it and you say, that word doesn't belong in the church. And yet we're not foolish enough to think that it never does happen. I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. We're only going to really look at verses 31 and 32. But just in pointing out what context we've been going through, we have the idea that Paul said, look, when I was among you, I taught you. And one of the main things that he taught them was that the old self died in Christ. The new self is, for the believer, the new nature. And it was done by Christ as a positional truth on the cross. And yet there's the practical application. Now that that has been done, you follow through with that. You put away those things that you are dead to, and you put on the things that are new to you. And that is exactly what we have here today in these last few verses. And so I've entitled it, "Put Away Bitterness and Forgive." It says in verse 31, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice." So there you see, he says, put away. Now it doesn't say here, put on. We've seen that word so many times in the book of Ephesians, put on. It's not here, but I personally believe it's implied. Put these things away, but put on. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Let's pray. Our Gracious Heavenly Father, is this not your word? Lord, we'll never look at any other writing from man that could dig deep into our soul and know us completely. And Father, even this morning we are looking at that which is a part of our sinful nature. And Lord, that even that is too lofty of a word. These things that we see so often, that crop up so easily, that cause problems on a daily level, even for us as Christians. But would you teach us anew and afresh this morning? Would you show us how sinful sin really is, including bitterness and wrath and anger and others? Would you also, Lord, give us an encouragement how to forgive, how to be Christ-like as we go through the book of Ephesians, to put off the old self and to put on the new self, which is grounded in the forgiveness of Christ. And we'll thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we've got a lot to put away this morning, and hopefully we'll put it away in the appropriate time so that we can put on what we ought to have put on. But I want to begin with, first of all, put away bitterness. Now, before we do that, notice what we have looked at. We have looked at the old self and the new self. I've mentioned that in my intro. And we came to verse 30. Remember verse 30? It said, do not grieve the Holy Spirit. Now, what does it mean to grieve the Holy Spirit? Well, we said that if you disobey the Lord and disobey His word, you grieve the Holy Spirit. You give Him grieving and groanings. He is disappointed, to say the least. We have sinned against the Lord. You could ask, well, isn't there a scripture that says don't quench the Holy Spirit? Yes. You know what that is? That's when we are told to do something from the Word of God. We are to do something, but we don't do it. And He's quenched. We're quenched. Our Christian life is quenched. But here I want us to see something. When He says, don't grieve the Holy Spirit, and none of us, no believer here wants to grieve the Holy Spirit. Notice it says, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. It begins with, therefore, let all bitterness and wrath be put away from you. This is what grieves the Holy Spirit. We can think, well, we all have days we get out of the wrong side of the bed, unless your bed is placed against the wall. Then the right side of the bed is always the wrong side of the bed. But no, seriously, we all hear about getting off out of the wrong side of the bed, having a bad hair day. Why would that even matter? We hear about being in a bad mood, and somehow or other, when people talk about that, the dog is always the last to receive all the brunt of it. We kid about all these things because you know why? We experienced it. In fact, that's why it makes us chuckle. We know about it. But it grieves the Holy Spirit. Bitterness grieves the Holy Spirit. And I would have to say, to whatever degree. Now, there are some terrible degrees of bitterness that we know about, but even the smallest of it is sin, and it grieves the Holy Spirit. So Paul says, look, let all these things be put away. And as I look at the word put away, it's very interesting here. We've seen put aside. In fact, Paul will use various words to explain the same concept. Put it away. The word here is iro, which actually means raise up. You're thinking, what? We're supposed to raise it up? No, what it really means is, it's a way of saying, look, You take it up and get rid of it. You remove something. And there's always the idea of force. We can look at some of its usages, just the usage itself. And it means by force or volition. Do it. Do this. Get up. Get it up. Get it out. Put it away. This is serious. And it refers to the believer's volition. Again, Christ has already done the work. We are to put into practice that work that has already been done. And by the way, He's working that in us and out of us. So if we just stand by and say, well, let go and let God, that's not going to work. We have to follow this. When we see these things in exhortation, you do this. You let all bitterness be put away. You let all wrath be put away. You let all anger be put away. And this is what we are to do. This is in the imperative in the Greek, which means you must. It's not, well, hey, I understand. We all have bad days. And we do. We do. It's just that the Christian life is many times different than what we think about it. We excuse too much, and that's why there's too much excess and sometimes excess of sin. Well, what is bitterness? And I'm going to spend a little time camping on bitterness as we run through all of these. I wish I could spend one Sunday on each of these, but we won't. I don't want to create bitterness in you, so we won't. But bitterness, it comes from the literal word, pikria, and means something bitter to taste. We probably all tasted something from time to time that has been bitter. There's this idea of distastefulness. In the Old Testament, if you remember, in chapter 15 of Exodus, I'll have you turn there. Exodus chapter 15, 23 through 26. This gives us the picture of the literal idea before we get to the spiritual part of it. Exodus 15, beginning in verse 23. It said, when they came to Marah, they could not drink the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore, it was named Marah. So the people grumbled at Moses, saying, what shall we drink? Then he cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree. And he threw it into the waters, and the waters became sweet. Isn't that interesting? We have bitterness in our sinful nature, but Christ, the living waters, has given us a new nature, and that which is bitter becomes sweet. Oh God, that would be the case. There he made for them a statute and regulation, and there he tested them. And he said, if you will give earnest heed to the voice of the Lord your God, and do what is right in his sight, and give ear to his commandments, and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you, which I have put on the Egyptians, for I, the Lord, am your healer. And of course, saying such thing was the covenant that he had with Moses. It's not the idea that plagues are going to come upon us if we do not do what the Lord says, although we can and often are disciplined. But the difference between New Testament theology, the grace system versus the law system. But the point is that the waters were bitter. We talked about the tribulation. When the tribulation happens, there is going to be this star that comes out of heaven called wormwood. Worm as in bitter. It says, the name of the star is called wormwood, and a third of the waters became wormwood. And many men died from the waters because they were made bitter. That is, the water was made bitter. Men are already bitter. But it's the point of this bitterness. Now imagine that bitterness in yourself as an intense, distasteful emotion. Now you're getting close to bitterness. As you think about what bitterness is, and you know, oftentimes when I do this, I think to myself, well, I know what bitterness is. They know what bitterness is. But I love the challenge of Scripture going into detail to just fill in some of the blanks that might be there. So it is an intense, distasteful emotion of resentment. I think resentment is probably the majority of it. Toward things like insult, injury, loss, jealousy, selfish ambition, and unrequited affection. Those kinds of things. And there would be more. We can look at more of those. But that's what bitterness is. And it's that attitude. I remember many, many years ago seeing a picture of me when I was in Little League Baseball. And I don't know, but when they took my picture, my lip was just curled up. I don't know if I thought that that's how baseball players were supposed to pose when they had the picture taken with the team, but I thought, man, what a snarling little young man. Well, the truth of it is that's what bitterness is. It's snarling, and it can be minor or it can be major. I want to talk about it for just a little bit before we move on to some of the others, and the others are no worse, no better, but, you know, I think we hear a lot of times people talking about bitterness. They're bitter. They've just got to get over their bitterness. So let's talk about it. The first thing, if you're looking in the Scriptures and you want to find out about bitterness, the Scriptures themselves tell us it's part of your sinful nature. It's there already.
You don't have to have a family that's very bitter. You don't have to read about bitterness. It's there and it comes out. Turn with me, if you would, to Romans. Romans chapter 3, verse 10. And when we look at Romans 3, particularly verses 10 and following, we are looking at Paul's description of who we are deep down, our sinfulness. And so in Romans chapter 3, he says things like, all have sinned, verse 23, but he says that there is none who understands, there is none who seeks God. Come to Romans 3:14, and it says, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Now, it does talk about the mouth here, and we're going to talk about the mouth in just a second. But notice that it's interesting. It's in the same context of all these other things that are within the believer. It is the idea that it's already there, and it usually does come out of our mouths. And so that bitterness comes out usually in our discussion. But it doesn't have to. You know of people that they describe that he's just been bitter all his life. He may be living by himself. He probably is living by himself if he's been bitter all his life. He probably doesn't talk to people, but he's bitter. He just keeps this bitterness, does he not? Well, we also see that it comes out in the tongue as well. Notice, if you would, in James chapter 3. I will have you turn to James chapter 3. In James chapter 3, it talks about the tongue, and we find out that bitterness seems to be intrinsic in the tongue. Why? Because bitterness is intrinsic to our soul. And so even as a believer, we know that we do struggle with the old self. We do still struggle with it. The power cord has been cut, but we still feel the tinges of it, and we give into it so often, and we give into it naturally. And James points out, he says, with the tongue, we bless our Lord and Father. I praise the Lord with my tongue. What a wonderful mouth and a wonderful speech I have, we have. With it, we bless our Lord and Father. And with it, we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come both blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be this way. Does a fountain send out from the same opening both fresh and bitter water? And the answer is no. If you have bitter water, you don't use that water, or you sanitize it somehow, but you make sure it's either fresh and sweet or bitter, not both. And yet that's what comes out of our mouth. That's what comes out of our heart. This bitterness is a difficult thing. And this bitterness causes other people to be bitter. One bitter attitude causes another. And you know, you hear about, well, they're in a bad mood. Well, yeah, they are all in a bad mood, but somebody started with the bad mood and came in. In Hebrews chapter 12, you don't have to turn there, but listen to what it says. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God. We need the grace of God. That no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble. Deal with bitterness as soon as possible. It will cause trouble, and by it many be defiled. Now, you could have put in there, many would be hurt and injured, but it says many are defiled. Well, how does my bitterness defile them? Well, they become bitter too. They become bitter back at me. In fact, isn't that the natural inclination? The first thought is, well, they deserve it. Because look at what they did to me. Look at what they said to me. You know what? And you're right, carnally. That's good carnal thinking and good for you. That is not biblical thinking. That is not what the scriptures are teaching. Put it away. Take it away. And we can see some of the, even in scripture, some of the causes for bitterness. Jealousy is one of them. James chapter 3, you don't have to turn there, says, but if you have bitter jealousy, and by the way, he's going to add selfish ambition. You hear in the workforce, somebody's climbing the ladder to success, and they don't care what dead bodies they have to crawl over. That should never be a part of the church, and at times you do hear that it is. You hear the people are so caught up in their place, their part, what they do in church, and that's their identity, that they don't mind if they have to act unchristian. I haven't seen very much of that, really, in the churches that I've been in, but I know that it exists. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. In the book of Acts, it's called the gall of bitterness. The gall of bitterness means you just can't get it out of there. And it even happens, and especially happens, in interpersonal relationships. Now, in Colossians chapter 3, verse 19, it says, husbands, love your wives, and do not be embittered against them. And I do think about, why is it just saying it to husbands? I think it is in general. I think we can find just as many bitter wives as we can bitter men. But evidently, there's something here that, you know, in a relationship, maybe the husband just thinks, you know, I am the top dog, therefore everybody needs to follow suit quickly. And if things don't go my way, maybe he becomes embittered. And if they don't have children or a dog, the wife is the one that gets blamed. That's bitterness. We understand all of that. And that is wrong. He says, put it away. Now, there's a couple of ways in which we can put it away. We've been talking about this in principle, putting on the new self, putting on forgiveness. We're going to talk about that in just a moment. That's one of the ways in which we put off bitterness and stop being bitter. But I do know of another principle, and that is to give thanks to God. You cannot be both bitter and thanking God for a particular person or a particular situation at the same time. I just want to show you two verses to talk about thankfulness. It doesn't really say anything necessarily about bitterness, but isn't that implied? If I am thankful that God has brought this into my life, no matter how difficult it is, I'm not going to be bitter. When I realize God is sovereign and allows it to come into my life, and I'm bitter, I'm ultimately bitter at Him. So, thankfulness. Turn with me, if you would, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 18. Maybe you know this verse. Maybe you have this verse memorized. I used to meet with a group of guys in our memory work, and this verse he would say every time we met. So he hadn't learned any other verses. But I will tell you, though, from every week of him saying it, it just became part of our lives, and you know this. It says, 1 Thessalonians 5:18, in everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. So many are asking, what is God's will? Well, here's a clear verse in the scripture. One of the things that's God's will. God wants you to be more like Christ. God wants you to thank Him for everything. But what about this person? What about this injury? What about this insult? What about what they did? What about their politics? What about their theology? What about their sports interests? And if they give thanks. Because this is God's will for you. God has allowed this to come into your life. You know, the question could be asked, is God bigger than this situation, this person, this injury that happened to you? Is God bigger than that? Could He have stopped it if He wanted to? The answer is yes. Then why didn't He? Maybe I am bitter at God because He didn't stop it. He didn't, because God causes all things to work together for good to those who love Him, to those who are called according to His purpose. God allows these things in our lives not to make us bitter, but to make us more like Christ, make us good. Therefore, in everything, give thanks. For this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Quickly, one other. That is Ephesians chapter 5. We'll be looking at this one in weeks to follow. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 20 is another one. Because you can say to yourself, well, when he says in everything give thanks, does that really mean everything? Well, you tell me. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 20. Always, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God,
even the Father. Now, I do know that there are some things that could happen that would have been really horrendous, that you wouldn't be thankful that it happened, except for the fact that you're thankful that God will take all the bad and turn it into good. And God even allowed it. You said, well, why would God allow something sinful and horrendous to happen to you? Well, this is a sinful world, is it not? That's part of the curse, is it not? I mean, if God said, well, tomorrow I am going to make sure no evil happens, guess what? Everybody off the face of the earth. You cannot allow this to go on if you stop all evil from happening. But God takes that evil and he works it for good. And by the way, you say, well, why does he allow these things? And you hear the news and these terrible things that happen. Why does he allow it? Why doesn't he just take us home when we come to Christ? Why doesn't he just stop it? Well, there are other people who are going to come to Christ. And he allows this to go on so that they'll hear the message of repent and come to Christ. I mean, what if he would have stopped all of that just moments before you were ready to trust in the Lord as Lord and Savior? So this whole idea of bitterness, we get it. But there is, I think one of the keys is that I give him thanks for this injury, this insult, this situation, this negligence, whatever. Because my God is bigger than the agent that caused it. And all things work together for good. But he says here, put it away. Bitterness, put it away. The moment you start to feel bitter, go right into the thankful mode. What is it that you can thank God for doing in this situation? And what is it that God's doing? If it's a person that you just have no more patience, and I know we say, don't pray for patience. Because God will bring a trial in your life. It doesn't really matter. God is in control. He's making you more like Christ. You can pray for more love, and God will put you in a situation with a person who's unlovable. It doesn't matter. You don't even have to pray for those things at all. He's still going to do it. But the idea is that the moment you feel that tinge of bitterness, thank God for bringing this into your life to make you more like Christ. Now, let's move on because we've got quite a list. The next one is to put away wrath and anger. Now, I am putting those two together because it hasn't been very long since we did talk about anger, did we not? We talked about anger just a little bit ago. We talked about it in the book of Ephesians where it said, be angry, but sin not. What that means is that, yes, there ought to be some reaction to sin that causes anger because it's sin against God and other people, but not to let it go so long that it causes you to sin. That's called righteous indignation. And that piece of scripture implies that, yes, we are to have righteous indignation. And I know we like to say, I'm not even going anywhere near righteous indignation, because we know ourselves all too well. But righteous indignation is, yes, it's the idea that you mean nothing affects you anymore, nothing bothers you, nothing stirs you. That's not right either. But to let it stir you and bother you to the point where you cause trouble, you have anger, that is sin. Well, then what's the difference between wrath and anger? Well, on the one hand, not a whole lot in the sense that they could be synonyms of each other. By the way, we know that even God has both anger and wrath, but it would, in every case, it's righteous anger and righteous wrath. But what is the difference in the two words? The word for wrath is thumos, and it means that quick wrath and anger that strikes out, boils up and strikes out. It says it's that anger that boils up and subsides within, swelling up to anger, hot temper, angry outburst. Boom, there it is. That's not good. Now, anger, orge, is the word. On the other hand, it denotes that which arises gradually. Now, don't say here, well, I don't have outbursts, so I'm a little better. I have anger, but it's slow going. No, that doesn't matter. Anger is anger, and anger is sin. But this is showing the difference. So don't have any kind of anger. Even though he said just a few verses earlier, you can have a righteous indignation, but don't
Don't sin. Then he says, don't let the sun go down on your anger. Otherwise, it'll give the devil an opportunity. And we give the devil too many opportunities with anger and wrath. We become angry. It stirs. Then we get into a bad mood, which is bitterness. And then we have all kinds of problems. But whether it is the slow, seething anger and bitterness, or whether it's that outburst of wrath, it's wrong and it's sin. And he's telling us to put it aside. And I will say that as I've been looking at these things, and it's very obvious, these are especially in relationships. Now, we can get angry, you know, we can get angry at things. If you're working on a project and the project's not going well, you hit your thumb with your hammer instead of the nail. All of these things can make you upset and angry, but it's usually within a context of relationships. And what Paul is saying should be in the life of a believer, and especially in the church. Not in the church. Paul wrote to the problem church there in Corinth, two letters that we have, "For I am afraid that perhaps when I come, I may find you to be not what I wish, and may be found by you to be not what you wish." Right, that sounds good. "That perhaps there will be strife, jealousy, angry tempers, disputes, slanders, gossip, arrogance, disturbances." That's in the church. That's the problem church. This is why they needed these. And in other places too, like in Colossians, and I'm not going to take the time to go there because our time is short, but you look at these parallel passages and it gives the same list. It was a problem that he said over and over. It's a problem because it's our sinful nature, and it's a problem that we have to put away. Yes, we have to put something else on. We're getting to that. But quickly, wrath and anger. What about clamor? Well, clamor is an interesting word. Clamor can mean to cry out. Now, we even read in Hebrews where Jesus cried out in his prayer to God, and that was okay. But when it becomes crying out of people one against another, arguing noisily, that is clamor and that is sin. It is often put together with quarreling, clamoring and quarreling. And it's not having a good discussion with your spouse, both calmly taking the time that your spouse has given you, allotted to speak your piece. No interruptions there. No speaking over. No getting loud. But clamor and quarreling are very, very similar. The word for quarrel is polemos, and we get the English word polemic, or argument, in a bad sense. And in James, Paul didn't really write with James. James says, "What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is it not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members?" Again, it comes out of our sinful nature. Therefore, it comes out of our mouths and comes out of our lifestyle. Now, I'm not saying that we don't debate. I'm not saying that we don't share the gospel and maybe there's a differing opinion and we have to explain it. But we don't get into an argument. We always have a Christian demeanor. That's what it says in 2 Timothy, where Paul did write this. It says, "The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wrong." Now, we all understand how you can get into an argument, and truly the worst arguments are the silliest arguments that you can get into with someone, even your spouse. But it's the idea that you are kind, you're able to teach, and you're patient when wrong, and you are not to be quarrelsome. This is of the old nature. This is to be put away. It doesn't matter whether it's in your family. It doesn't matter whether it's in the world. It doesn't matter whether it's on TV. It doesn't matter whether it's in a court case. It's wrong. It's sin. Put it away, is what Paul is saying. Proverbs, Solomon wrote, keeping away from strife is an honor for a man. But any fool will quarrel. The next one is slander. And they're really not any better. In fact, they're bad. Now, most of the time, when we think of slander, it's the Greek word blasphemia, blaspheme. And of course, in the Christian world, and even in the scriptures, most of the time when you hear blaspheming, it's of a man blaspheming against God, or in the case of the Gospels, when the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Son of God, claimed to be the Son of God, because the Jews knew what that meant. It meant that he was claiming to be God the Son. They wanted to pick up stones and stone him. When he said that comment that he was the Son of God, the Jews answered him and said, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God. What is it then when it's referred to with other people? It's speaking derogatorily about them. It is speaking harmfully about them. It is speaking falsely about them. Inherently, it means harmful, abusive speech against someone's reputation. We ought to try. You're thinking of brothers and sisters in Christ and the church. I'm not saying we make it sin, but I think we of all people should be protecting the reputation of other brothers and sisters. You would think even if a brother had fallen in some degree, it's not a proud thing you go about spewing it to everyone. Webster says that slander is the utterance of false charges or misrepresentations which defame and damage another's reputation. He could have just said the word in there, opinion. My opinion is just my opinion. My opinion doesn't have to be the truth. I'm just giving it to you. That's wrong. If your opinion is wrong, maybe you don't understand. Maybe you don't understand the purpose of what was done. Maybe you heard gossip. And this word is relating to gossip and slander. And if you think bitterness defiles many, try a little slander and gossip. Man, that thing will fester. Actually, the word fester is the wrong word. It'll catapult itself out there. Everybody wants to know. Should be named among us as Christians. Now, it's interesting to me, as I was doing the study, I came across 1 Timothy 6:4, where it talked about this word. And let me tell you how it translates it. Well, it translates it abusive language. Let me read it. He is conceited and understands nothing, but he has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words, out of which arise envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions. We have a culture that is very keen in listening to abusive language. And I understand what it is. And there can be that aspect that there could be abusive actions, but it could be abusive words, and you can see them in a family. But my word, that is just a small part of it. You know what abusive language is in the scripture? Slander, gossip. That is abusive language. That is wrong. And what does Paul say? Put it away. Don't let it fester in your church. The Old Testament talked about slander. The Old Testament talked about gossip, and it was prohibited. It was sin. It's sin, beloved. And yet it falls so easily off our tongues. It opens up so quickly to our ears. We ought to say, I don't want to be a part of it. I don't, it's none of my business. It's none of my business. I don't want to be part of anything, especially if it's not true. It is not fitting for a believer. David wrote about this. O Lord, who may abide in your tent? Who may dwell on your holy hill? He who walks with integrity and works righteousness and speaks truth in his heart and does not slander with his tongue. That's being holy. That's practical holiness. And When we come to the book of Peter, he talks about it, but the idea of slander against us. What happens when Christians are slandered? It says, keep a good conscience, beloved, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. So that's working on it the other way. You see, there's just no room to act like an unbeliever. There's no room to let the old self come out, even if I just, you know, tweak it a little bit. There's no such thing as tweaking the old self or sin. And then finally, it's going to say malice. And again, it's hard to say, well, why would this be mentioned in this epistle to the church? Because the word malice comes from the Greek word kakos, which is a simple word which means bad. But this is bad to the bone. Bad in the intents of your heart, your thoughts. That's what it is. You may be doing something that people don't see as being very bad, but you're doing it with evil intent in your heart. All of these, if you look at the list that talks about depravity and all of the list of the sinful nature, the old self, all of these are mentioned, including malice. It's interesting that we do see that Scripture talks about that salvation is one of the things that changes us. It changes us. Titus chapter 3 says, for we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasure, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. Man, this is God's word. There's no book anybody's writing on the bestseller list today that says this. It says all kinds of other things, that it's not your fault, that you're not responsible. It's always the fault of someone else. Paul said, that's not the case. He said, but when the kindness of God, our Savior, and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. What is the number one thing that changes malicious, slanderous, bitter, wrathful living? Becoming a Christian. Trusting in Christ as your Lord and Savior. He died on the cross for all of your sins, including bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander and malice. He died for all of that. You are forgiven from all of that. Now walk in the purity of Christ. Even Peter suggests that as believers, the Word, being in the Word, will help our attitudes, will help our words, will help change our demeanor. He says, therefore, putting aside all malice, and he mentions deceit and hypocrisy. We could have put those in the sermon today. And envy and all slander, putting them aside, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the Word, so that by it you may grow in respect to your salvation. This is a spiritual solution. Coming to Christ. You hear and you know about the evils in the world. What is a major solution to the evils in the world? Bringing people to Christ. We could do other things. We could be a part of things. I'm not saying that. But what does the Bible say? The Bible says if you want to see hearts change, lifestyles change, preach the Word, bring them to Christ. So those are all of the things that we're to put aside. What about the things that we're to put on? Well, you know, I spent too much time on putting away. We only have a few minutes. He begins with kindness. He doesn't say the word kindness, but we know the book of Ephesians. We know the context. He very well could have been. We wouldn't have even blinked an eye if he would have said, put on kindness. But he says, look, be kind to one another. Instead of these things, be kind. Here is another set of solutions. Instead of being bitter, you try being kind to someone. Even if they've injured you. Even if it seems unjustly. Kindness. The idea with kindness, at least in this word, krestos, is the word that means you're wanting to be helpful and meet needs. That's the kindness. So I'm not going to argue. I'm not going to insult you. I'm not going to be bitter. I'm going to be kind and gracious to you. By the way, that is the attribute of God, God's kindness. God possesses the attribute of kindness. It says that if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord, you've come to Him and you've understand His kindness and salvation. By the way, it even tells us that His kindness, God's kindness, to sinful men leads to repentance. That's kind of interesting. A lot of times we say, well, if they've done wrong, then wrong must be done to them. There is no other way. There is another way. There's a biblical way. The biblical way is the opposite of what we think naturally. The biblical way is be kind to those who are not kind to you. Do not return evil for evil. That's what the Bible says. And in Romans chapter 2, verse 4 says, or do you think lightly of the riches of His kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? He could wipe you off the face of the earth. But the fact that He doesn't, the fact that all men have the general blessings of the goodness and kindness of God, I mean, their grass gets watered too by the snow. Their crops grow with moisture. But what if they're sinners? Well, we're all sinners. But I mean, why doesn't God chastise them? Because the kindness of God can lead individuals to repentance. We're even told that because God acts like this, we should be this way. It says, but love your enemies. What? Yeah. Love your enemies. Do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great. And you will be the sons of the Most High, for He Himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. Now there is judgment. Judgment day is coming. But that day is not today, at least as far as we know. It hasn't been yesterday. There is still time. And God is bringing people to Himself, and it is not only with the prospect of the future judgment, but also of the kindness and the grace and the forgiveness that's here now. Which leads us really to this whole point here in verse 32. He says, be tender-hearted, and I wish we had more time to talk about tender-heartedness. Just call it compassion. You know, we make fun of the younger generation that is very compassionate. We say sometimes that their compassion is misplaced. But maybe they make fun of us, older Christians, who have no compassion. Though we have had the compassion of the Lord Jesus Christ and have been forgiven, we have no compassion for them. Maybe that's why sometimes young people don't come to Christ. It may not be evolution, although they may argue. It may be that this, it may not be that. But it may be the way Christians act. No compassion at all. We are told in the book of Ephesians to speak the truth with love. Don't speak the truth if you're not going to have love. Don't love if you're not going to have truth. But speak the truth with love. Peter says, to sum it all up, all of you be harmonious. There you go. Next time you're having a discussion with your spouse, just say to your spouse, that works every time. To sum it up, all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit. That is Christianity. Christianity needs to be in the home. Christianity needs to be in the church, right? In the Christian church. It needs to be in our lives, beloved. And then he says, forgiveness. Put on forgiveness. I add the word put on because it surely should be there. Be kind to one another instead of bitter. Be tenderhearted, forgiving each other. And when Paul says that, you can just imagine he's thinking of a church which is bickering here and bickering there. And he's saying, look, forgive each other. Get over it. Put these things away. If you want to be used by the Lord, then put them away and be forgiving each other. And then he says, that spiritual logic, he says, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. That ought to end the argument right there. That ought to end the clamoring. In other words, do you know how much Christ has forgiven you? We probably don't know the totality of it, but we know all of our sin that He has convicted us, convicted us of, and that we have confessed. And that's a lie. In fact, I dare say, it's probably daily. Daily, since you've been a Christian, you confess your sin and He forgives you. And there's so many. And yet, when I have one insult, one injury, oh my word, I don't even know if the world is spinning anymore. I don't even know if it's spinning on its axis. He says, beloved, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you totally, and also each day as a believer when you confess it, 1 John 1:9, you are forgiven, and that is the way that we are to forgive. We are to have that forgiveness. Let me just give you a couple of things about forgiveness. First of all, forgiveness comes from the riches of His grace. He doesn't forgive you because you're on His top 10 fantasy Christian list. He forgives you on account of His grace and account of His riches. God's riches at Christ's expense, G-R-A-C-E. In Ephesians chapter 1, why would we go to the book of Ephesians? Why would we? You don't have to turn there, but you remember in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7, we're going all over the positional truths that happened to us the moment we trusted Christ, and it says, in Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace. His arms are extended wide to all who have come to Him, to the believer who comes to Him, and He has forgiven them. You know, we talked this morning about, just quickly, we mentioned about the great white throne judgment. No believer will be in the great white throne judgment. Only unbelievers will be there. Why? Because there is, therefore, now, no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Christ took our judgment. He offers us as believers all of this forgiveness. And anyone who wants to come to Christ and say, Lord, I believe that I'm a sinner. I believe I am destined for judgment. But I heard that the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross for my sins. And so I place my faith in my Savior who died on the cross for me, died for all of my sins, rose again to prove that He did it, and I trust in Him as my Savior. No works of my part, just trust in Him and His part. And you are forgiven. You have received these riches. It was freely given. Forgiveness is freely given, but not freely begotten. In Romans chapter 8, verse 32, it says, He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him over for us all, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things, which includes forgiveness? It cost Him His Son. It costs you nothing except trust Him as your Savior, and to walk with Him, and when you do sin, you confess your sin. And so God's forgiveness is realized in the gospel. Realize that. Realize that this is why we need to get this message out. Everybody, most everybody, will admit to some sin. Well, how do you have forgiveness of that sin? They have no idea. But during the book of Acts, all that they preached was about forgiveness in Christ. Of Him, all the prophets bear witness that through His name, everyone who believes in Him receives forgiveness of sins. Let it be known to you, brethren, that through Him, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. So it's in the gospel. And might I add that there's this idea also that He made you alive and forgave you while you were dead in sin. While you were dead in sin, these things were done. It says, when you were dead in transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He made you alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our transgressions. Doesn't seem like there's any loopholes for me to be unforgiving. But what about, but what if? No, there's no loopholes. It's incredible forgiveness. And there's no limit to God's forgiveness. You do hear people that say, I'm such a sinner that God cannot forgive me. You're thinking to yourself, oh, wait a second, He forgave me. He died on the cross for all sin. When Christ was on the cross, just as an example, he forgave his persecutors. I'm not sure that we would do that. And if we did, it would have to be by the Holy Spirit and only the Holy Spirit. Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. And they cast lots, dividing up his garments among themselves. And so it says, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you, you forgive others. Just pretend they know nothing of God's forgiveness, what it looks like, what it feels like, what it does, and show that to them. That is putting on the new self. And all of these things that we just read are not good. Bitterness are not good, but you know what else is not good? Unforgiveness. You know, you go to the scriptures and it says, if you don't forgive others, God will not forgive you. What does that mean? It means that unforgiveness is a sin and you haven't confessed it yet. And so there is something against you. Now, if you're a believer, of course, you are forgiven from all sin. But yet, nevertheless, unforgiveness is sin. All of these are sin. And we're to put them away. And he's given us the ability to do it. We have the Holy Spirit. We have the new nature. We have the scriptures that work in our lives. And so we ought to do that. A couple married for 15 years began having more than usual disagreements. More than usual. They wanted to make their marriage work. And they agreed on an idea that the wife had. For 1 month, they planned to drop in a slip of paper called the fault box, or your fault box. The boxes would provide a place to let the other know about daily irritations. How big was it? The wife was diligent in her efforts and approach, writing, leaving the jelly top off the jar, wet towels on the shower floor, dirty socks not in the hamper, and on until the end of the month. After dinner, at the end of the month, they exchanged boxes. The husband reflected on what he had done wrong. And then the wife opened her box and began reading. They were all the same. The message on each slip was, I love you and I forgive you. I don't know if that's a true story. Maybe it's the other way around. You know, maybe it was the wife who said, I love you, I forgive you. But the point is well taken, is it not, that we ought to be forgiving. Another aspect of forgiveness is it does show the light of the gospel. Bruce Goodrich was being initiated into the cadets corps at Texas A&M University. You may know something about it. Highly. One night, Bruce was forced to run until he dropped. This was his initiation. And he did, but he never got up. Bruce Goodrich died before he even entered college. A short time after the tragedy, Bruce's father wrote this letter to the administration, faculty, student body, and the Corps of Cadets. I would like to take this opportunity to express the appreciation of my family for the great outpouring of concern and sympathy from Texas A&M University and the college community over the loss of our son Bruce. We were deeply touched by the tribute paid to him in the battalion. We were particularly pleased to note that his Christian witness did not go unnoticed during his brief time on campus. Mr. Goodrich went on, I hope it will be some comfort to know that we harbor no ill will matter. We know our God makes no mistakes. Bruce had an appointment with his Lord and is now secure in the celestial home. When the question is asked, why did this happen? Perhaps one answer will be so so that many will consider where they will spend eternity. That is forgiveness and the purpose for forgiveness. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. There's a sense in which we didn't even need to be told about it today, and yet there's another sense in which we needed to be told about it today. Maybe every day. Help us, Lord, to put off the old self that has been talked about in Ephesians chapter 4, especially these things which seem to be so allowed, not only by the world and culture, but even by ourselves. But Father, help us to be imitators of God and imitators of Christ in the way that we forgive, in the way that we deal with all of these things, and then in so doing, we will neither quench the Spirit nor grieve Him, but give praise and